Father, that you'll bless us now as we come to it. We love you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us in our church and for the people that you've allowed us to minister to. And we just pray, Father, that that you would open up the scriptures tonight. We know that a man can receive nothing lest it come from heaven. And we pray, Father, that you'll just give us all that you have for us tonight. We love you. We thank you. We praise you for all that you do now. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. As you know, they are painting down at the nursery, so they had to move the kids next door. So we are in a... Hey, Jimmy, would you check that? Make sure that's off back there. Okay. But so we'll have to work through that like the old days when we were down on the other end. But like Kinsey. But it'll be a little chaotic tonight, but that's all right. We can survive. Who wants to get us started with the first question tonight? Yes, Nikki, way back there. Real loud now because we got a...
Yeah.
First, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Her question is here, what exactly transpires when the rapture takes place? Now, that's a very good question, and I'm not sure I'm going to be able to give you an absolute answer on it, but I'll give you as close as I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, Romans chapter 8. Is a great chapter in your Bible on the redemption of your spiritual of your physical body. Bible teaches that there are two redemptions. There's a physical redemption and there's a spiritual redemption. You got redeemed spiritually the day you got saved. You'll find that in the first part of Romans chapter 8. But you and I are waiting for the redemption of our physical body, and that takes place when the rapture comes, when we get our glorified body and all things kind of take place from there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, pick it up here in verse 51, shows you what you got here. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," now that's your physical flesh right there. "For this corruptible," that's your flesh, "must put on incorruption," that's your glorified body you're going to get. "And this mortal," that's your flesh, "must put on immortality," that is your glorified body. "So when this corruptible," your flesh, "shall have put on incorruption," your glorified body, "and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, those verses right there show you that your body's got to be changed to a glorified body. Now, that takes care of your flesh. We know that when the rapture takes place, that the body you have gets automatically changed to a glorified immortal body. We know that from the passage. We know that this flesh, this corruption puts on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. So that means, and it uses the word there, that your body is changed. So your flesh gets changed. Now here's the problem. The body that you get is the body that Christ has. And we know that Christ doesn't have any blood running through his circulatory system, because after the crucifixion, he had a body that could eat, it could drink, it could walk around, it had all the ability, but it didn't bleed. And he makes it very clear that when the disciples are afraid of who he is, he says, choice of words. These are key words in the Bible. They think he's a spirit. And he makes an interesting statement. He says, you think I'm a spirit. I'm going to paraphrase. You think I'm a spirit. He says, but a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. He left out the word blood. See? You know why? Well, he didn't have any blood. The blood was offered up at Calvary. Now, when you and I get our glorified body, we get a body that doesn't need blood. Why does it need blood? What does blood do for you right now? Somebody tell me the Bible verse on it. Yes, ma'am. That's right, Leviticus. The life of flesh is in the blood. And that is why you're dying, by the way. That blood is everything about you. That's why when they want to find out what's really wrong with you, what's really going on, first thing they do is do your blood. That blood will tell them everything about you because it's the life of the flesh. Well, you don't have to. You're not going to have flesh anymore, so you're not going to have blood. Now, this has been the question for time and eternity. And the question is, as she asked back there, when the rapture takes place, we know your body gets changed, but we know the blood does not get changed because you don't need any blood. What happens to the blood? See? And the standard teaching that I've always heard all of my life, may be true or may not be true, but it's as good as anything else you'll hear, is that the blood stays. And when the rapture took place tonight, all that would be left of you is about 4.5 quarts of blood, or maybe 3 quarts if you're running a quart low. But then your blood would stay. Because flesh and blood, see, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so you got to get a glorified body that is changed, that doesn't have any blood. It's flesh and bone, but it is a spiritual flesh and bone like Christ had. And you'll find that is the glorified, and that's why, as we talked about last week, that's why you and I are called the body of Christ, because that's the body we get. And turn over to 1 John chapter 3. I'll show it to you again. Verse 1. Behold what manner of 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, talking in the present tense, now are we the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, rapture of the church, we shall be like him. See? For we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him, in other words, the hope of the rapture, the hope that you're getting out of this mess, the hope that someday it's going to be a better deal than it is tonight, that's the hope. It says he purifieth himself even as he is pure. You know what that means? It means he works every day at having a closer relationship with God because he knows, and I tell you this all the time, every day of your life you ought to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ than you did yesterday. Every day of your life, you ought to be a little bit more like Christ than you were yesterday. And the reasoning for that is because every day you live, you get one day closer of being like him. And that's why your life ought to be a perfecting process that you, as the Bible says, that you come to the full stature of the measure of Christ. Every day you get ought to be more like him in the way you think and what you do, how you deal with things, how you look at things, because every day you're one day closer of being like him. So your flesh, that's what takes care of your flesh. Now the blood, it's up for grabs, but the standard teaching is that it's just left behind, and when you get raptured out, if a person is saved, then the blood stays, which would be quite a mess. Does that help you? Does that help you? Anybody want to add to that? Yes, ma'am. Well, no, the non-standard teaching is, I don't know. I've never heard it any other way. Oh, yeah. No, did I? Well, that's too wild to put out here tonight. Oh, I remember now. That's too wild to go there. I'm scared, but nobody will sleep tonight. In fact, I wish you wouldn't even brought it up. I had forgotten about it. Now I won't sleep tonight. Yes, ma'am, Teresa. Is this another question?
Well, I was going to ask
That's Ezekiel. It's between Ezekiel 40 and 48. I think it might be Ezekiel 40, but it's in between those eight chapters. Yes. No, not that I know of. It wouldn't have anything to do with her question if it does. Yes, ma'am, Nicole.
What about our emotions? Are we going to have emotions
after that period? Are we supposed to have
emotions? Well, that's a great question. Someone has told me that there will be weeping because we'll have to watch other loved ones leave us in hell, or I don't know if that's correct, but it's just what someone told me. And I was just wondering if we're going to have emotions like.
Here's what it'll be. Now this is a sure answer on this one, okay? When you get your glorified body, we talked about this last week. We didn't get into this end of it, but I made this statement very clear. When you get your glorified body at the rapture of the church, you are now Christ. Whatever emotions he has, you will have. In other words, at that point you will have perfect pitch, so to speak, as far as your emotions is concerned. Everything you will see through his eyes. Everything you experience through the principles of the Word of God. Basically, what we ought to be trying to get our life to do now. Now, and that's a great question. What makes the difference between a Christian who is what we call mature than versus somebody who is not mature and is all over the page in life? See? And you find Christians like that. You find Christians that, you know, there's no stability to them whatsoever. And they've been saved for maybe 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Okay? But they never settle down. They never stabilize. And they're always operating either emotions. See? If the sun's out, it's a good day. If it's cloudy, it's a bad day. You know, their day can be wrecked with one phone call, you know, or somebody, whatever. And they're always operating in the realm of their emotions. Versus somebody who seemingly has it all together. I mean, they have their problems, but they don't fluctuate in their emotional stability. They hardly ever lose their temper. They always stay in control. They're somebody who seemingly is always two steps ahead of the game as far as life. You know, they're always seem to be expecting what happens or dealing with it in a way where they don't react to it, but they respond to it. See, what's the difference between the two? The difference is in one case, somebody got saved, never really grew up into the Word of God, never really built a relationship with God, and certainly never began to hide the Word of God in their heart, that they began to wash out what is in their mind and then put in what is in God's mind, the Word of God. See? They've never done that. And because of that, they're saved, and they've grown up all their life, but they don't know how to respond to things in life because they've never allowed the Word of God to have control of their life, where they operate by what the Bible says. See? So they go through life with a knee-jerk reaction. They're always knee-jerking everything. They don't ever sit back and, you know, and they have, many times they'll have marital problems, they'll have a problem with their kids, they'll have a problem with other people, because it can become a very explosive situation, because they'll always react to something. They'll never respond. They'll never process anything. When something happens, it's a knee-jerk reaction to it, see? It's an emotional expense. Where the other person learns through the process of putting the Word of God into his heart that the principles of the Bible, the things that the Bible talk about that are become the issues of life, those are the things that really dictate to you and to me in any given situation how I respond to it instead of reacting to it. Now, and that's what our life should be. You hear me say this all the time. The job of every Christian, the longer they live till Jesus comes, should be getting the things and my own opinions out of my mind and out of my life that I have formed over the years that are wrong or not of God. As I grow in the Bible, I see what God loves and I see what God hates. I learn how God responds to every circumstance in life by the examples in the Bible. The principles show me the response instead of the reaction. So if somebody that's in the Bible 5, 10, 15 years that has really based their life in the Scriptures and really come after the Bible in that way, then they're going to really have the ability to look at situations in life and see it the way that it should be seen from God's standpoint. Now, when we get our glorified body, you take that best case scenario I just gave you. Even in that, you take some man or some woman that really has it all together. They're still a sinner. They still have their bad days. They still make their mistakes. But for the most part, they're always looking things, and instead of just jumping into the thing, they're following a lot of the principles in the Bible. Bible says that, basically, he who angers you controls you. See? Bible says that love turneth away wrath. See? Bible says he that hangs out with fools is a fool, and he's the companion with wise men shall be wise men. He's taken the principles, applied them into his life, worked everything to that end that he wanted to see things from God's standpoint, so now he does. But he's still not perfect. But when the rapture takes place and he gets a glorified body, he's going to have every emotion in perfect tune, in perfect pitch with the Word of God, that whatever goes down, whatever happens, at the great white throne judgment or whatever the case may be through the rest of eternity, we will see it, we will respond to it, and our emotions, and yes, we will have emotions, but they will be based, as Christ's emotions were, on the Word of God, and it will always be a response and not a reaction. The reaction days will be gone. You'll see God, you'll know, you got to look at it. At that particular point, you're going to know everything. Once that rapture takes place and you get God's mind totally and completely, you're going to know everything that God ever knew. You're going to know everything from before Genesis 1 and what's going to take place. In an instant, you're going to have perfect knowledge in everything. You're going to know everybody around you and everybody that you knew in life and everybody you didn't know in life, and you will know everything about them as they will know everything about you. Everybody will have perfect knowledge about everything. There'll be nothing you don't know. You'll be able to look at 50 billion people 200 million light years away with their backs to you, and they're all talking, and you'll know what each one of them is saying and who each one is, even though you never met them. And yes, you will know who killed John F. Kennedy. Yes, you will know what happened to Judge Crider. Yes, Amelia Earhart will no longer be a mystery. See, you'll know everything. Because you'll have God's mind, and in that concept of having God's mind, you'll have perfect knowledge of everything. And that's the way it works. So it won't be any more up and down, any more reaction to anything. It'll be a response now, because not only do you have God's body, now, and you have God's spirit, now you have God's mind encased in that body and soul, and that makes you Christ. And that's why right now the church is called the body of Christ, and that's why it doth not yet appear what we shall be, even though we are the sons of God, because we don't have his body yet. You see, the thing that's saved about you is your soul. So you still look like Nicole, I still look like Bob. But we are sons of God. And when we get that glorified body, then it will appear what we really are, see? Because we'll see each other as we see him, and we'll see each other as he is. So, along with the body goes the mind. And people get the idea sometimes that there's Christ, and then when we get our glorified bodies, we're down here someplace, you know. It's a lot better than we've got, but we're still under Christ. No, the Bible says in Romans 8, you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything that he is, you are. And that's why the Bible says also in Romans, when you understand that great truth, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in that day. See? That day is the rapture of the church. Notice the glory that's going to be revealed is already in me. It just hasn't been revealed yet. See? Now when things get tough and life gets rough and you go through some bad times and you have some disappointments in life and some heartaches in life and things don't go the way you want, maybe you have some real tragedies in life, those are the kind of things that get you through looking at life, circumstances, problems, heartaches, from God's standpoint and responding to it versus reacting to it. Does that help you? That was a very good question. Yes, ma'am. However God deals with it is how they'll deal with it. I mean, you're making us less than Christ again by saying that statement. See? Whatever Christ knows, you'll know. Whatever he has wiped and forgotten, you'll have wiped and forgotten even though you still know it. See? God's the only one that's got the ability to forget something but never forget. I don't understand that. See? I mean, I understand it to a degree because as a child of God, the more you get closer to the Lord, when somebody does you wrong, the more you can focus on the things that are right and forgive that person. And know you never forget it, it doesn't bother you anymore because you put it under the blood of Christ. It's the same thing, except I'm in a human form, that's in a godly form, it'll be perfect then, see? See, that's how it works. Did you have your hand up? Well, unconfessed sin will be dealt with before the rapture. In other words, God deals with us three ways. He deals with us before we get saved as a sinner. We all, and so as a sinner, we do all kinds of things. Once we get saved, God no longer deals with us as a sinner. Now we're His child, so God deals with us in a father-son relationship as a child. So, when we sin, we do one of two things. We either confess it, or God judges us and deals with it on it. See? One or the other. We either confess it and get it right, or God takes us to the woodshed, or deals with us in some way to get it taken care of. So when a rapture of the church takes place, in God's mind, He'll have to either deal with it at the judgment seat of Christ, if it affects it, but when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, He's not going to bring up all the things we did down here that were wrong, because they've been paid for. Either we got chastised for them, or we've asked forgiveness for them. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be about our sins. It's not going to be about our sonship. It's going to be about our service. Our attitude of heart of why we did what we did. And did we figure this whole thing out and give our life to it? It ain't going to be out that when you were 20 years old after you got saved for 2 years, did you go out and get drunk? See, it ain't going to be about that.
So you're saying sin is really not an issue?
Sin is not an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Our service is. Very good. Absolutely. Because your sin is taken care of down here one way or the other. Either you confess it or He breaks both your legs and puts you in a hospital. Yes, up to the point of rapture. Yes. Honey, we sin when we breathe. We sin when we open those little blue-eyed peepers in the morning and look at the world and say, "Hello, world, we're sinning." We sin every time. When we pray and ask God to forgive us, we need to repent of our prayer that we just prayed because of our repentance. That's where we're at. See? That's us. Well, but by the grace of God. See, that's the difference, man. God's blood, God's love. And that's why. And they can't get this. That's why. That's why, for God to have fellowship with you and I, when He saved you, He had to separate you out. He had to separate your soul from your flesh. And He has no fellowship with your flesh. He fellowships with your soul. See? Because your flesh is corruptible. He can't have any fellowship with it. And if he wouldn't have done, and that's how it's so stupid for somebody to get the idea you can lose your salvation, see? You can't lose your salvation, but they don't understand the spiritual circumcision that takes place that separates your soul from your flesh and then seals the one with the Holy Spirit, the soul, and the other one, that's what makes you two natures, you see? And they don't see that. They don't see that your soul doesn't sin, but your flesh does. And that's where the battle comes in. And it's a situation where, you know, we are stuck with this corpse, man, for the rest till Jesus. And that's why He says, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" You know, that's what the rapture does. It loosed the cords of this old dead body I'm dragging around. See? Yes, ma'am. Sarah. Let's turn over to that passage she's asking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm sorry. I'll read it and then we'll talk about what you want to ask here. Verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, now what was your question? The moment, you won't have to look for him in the clouds. And this is, again, this is where you got to, and I know it's tough. I know it's hard to get this in your brain because we're all human, we're all finite, and it's hard to grasp this. The moment that, Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye, the moment you have your glorified body, you will know everything about everybody and where they are at and where they aren't. You won't have to be up there getting up the rapture and saying, hey, is Uncle Joe over there? You know, I always wondered if Uncle Joe made it. Have you seen Uncle Joe? And check name tags. You won't have to do that. Huh? Oh, you'll get to see him one last time, but it will not be. You won't be wanting to get in t-shirts talking about the Alexander family reunion. It'll be at the Great White Throne Judgment. See? And at that point, it's not going to be a case where you're weeping and sorry because they didn't get saved. See? That's the tragedy. If it was that way, it would be really tough. It would be a lot easier. You see, and this is the bad side of not living your life for Christ and telling people the story of Christ, because at the Great White Throne Judgment, which takes place, that's the final judgment when they all get cast into hell right before eternity starts. We are standing there with Christ, judging with Christ's attitude, righteous attitude, and now we look at unsaved people. As God looks at him right now, the wrath of God abided on him already as God's enemy. See, this whole thing that God hates the sin but loves the sinner is crazy, man. Bible says if a man's unsaved, the wrath of God, he's in hell already. See? And the only way God can fellowship with any unsaved, can reach out for any unsaved person. That's why his son had to die on the cross. His son died on the cross. God can't have anything to do with anybody. The only way he can have anything to do with an unsaved man in any way, shape, or form to save him is he has to look at him through the blood of his son on that cross. That's the only way he can do it. That's why Christ had to come down and die, see? In the Old Testament, it didn't matter because God gave them a law and they weren't going to heaven. It's an Old Testament scenario for the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, they're going to be in heaven and it's a new birth. And God cannot have fellowship with anything that is unclean. That's why in the Old Testament, other than a few cases that give you the examples, God didn't come down with all the Old Testament saints from all the nation of Israel and visit with them and talk with them. He ministered them through the high priest. And that's why the high priest had to do all of those extra things that he had to do to make sure that he crossed the T's and dotted the I's. He had to wear special underwear that if he didn't, it absorbed the sweat, because if he didn't and he sweated at the wrong time in there, God killed him, see? He had a horrendous thing he had to do. And it all pictures that this is what God required in the Old Testament, because God is holy and man is not. For God comes down and goes through that camp, they had to remove everything out of that camp. That's why if somebody got to be unclean, they had to get out of the camp. God would not come down and meet with them as long as there was uncleanliness in the camp, see? And he didn't come down with... Say you all represent 2 million people that are bebopping Jews in the nation of Israel. He didn't come down and meet with you every day and say, hey, how you going today? Yeah, nice camel. You know, he didn't do that. He ministered them and talked with them through Moses or the priest or whatever leader that was leading them. But once you got past the Moses syndrome and got into the land, he did it through the priests, the prophets, and the kings. And that's how he got himself to the people. And that's why that priest, when he ministered the things of the Lord, he had to be above board in everything in his life, boy, and he had to be right on the button, see? Because it represented how holy God was and how sinful man was. So they had this incredible thing that they had to keep up with all the time. And they could never vary from it, no variation from it for a second. I mean, if they went in there and they had to do it this way, they did it that way every time. See? And when they varied from it, God killed them. It's like Aaron's two boys go getting strange fire someplace from where God said to get it. God killed them just like that. It's like the Uzziah when the ark's going down there and they put it on the ox cart, you know, and they're walking along and the ox stumbles and the cart begins to go. This guy, well-intentioned, nice guy. I mean, raised up his hand because he didn't want God to hit the ground. You know what God did? He said, I'll kill you. And he killed him. See? There was no room for variation in the Old Testament. You didn't do it. Well, I'm going to do it halfway. Yeah, and you're dead, see? Because of the strictness of what it represents. Now, in the New Testament, the law was absolved in the death of Christ on the cross. And now God can have individual fellowship with us through the blood of His Son on the cross. And that's why with an unsaved man, if God is going to deal with an unsaved man, He doesn't hate the sin and love the sinner. He hates the sin and the sinner. And when God looks at an unsaved man, the wrath of God abides on him already. He's already in hell. God sees him in hell. But because of Christ's death on the cross, God views him through the blood. And that's why God can have access to man to get him saved. And then once he gets saved, God has to separate what is sinful and then seal the soul and make it perfect. And that's where God dwells. See? That's the way it works. So it's all the same. When you get that glorified body, the instant, twinkling of an eye, you're going to know everything that God knows, everything that God is. You're going to know everything without anything. There will be nothing that Christ doesn't know, that God doesn't know, that you don't know in perfect order. See? No, you'll be standing there judging with Christ. And that's really the tragedy of the great white throne judgment, because you're going to have to look at an unsaved person that you didn't tell the story of Christ to. They're going to be on their knees wailing to you why you didn't tell them about the story of Christ, and there's going to be absolutely no emotion. It's going to be, depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire and brimstone. See? It is one of the most coldest, calloused judgments in all the Bible, but it's the day, that's why it's focused in the Bible. It's the day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And brother, that's where you find that it all comes right there, and God deals with every secret thing in everybody's heart of why didn't they reject Christ. Okay? And it's a very solemn time, but you and I, as New Testament Christians, we are right there judging with Christ. Right on the button. Bang. Does that help you? Yeah, you just, and I know it's hard, but you just got to get it in your mind. It's not a, we get a lesser glorified body, or we're a lesser Christ. No, 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 no. You are everything that Christ is. You are His body. He gave you His mind right now in a book. And there's coming a day that the book, mind of the book, is going to go into your brain with a glorified body, and you're going to know everything from beginning to end, upside down and inside out. That's how it's going to work. And you ought to be knowing that more every day right now. That's why, as I said, you get an older Christian that's been around for about 40 years, and they've been in that book for 30 years of that thing, and just really pouring it over it, getting it, it changes their lives. And that's why, give me any person with any problem they got, and give me their undivided attention, and let me get them in the Bible, and I'll change who they are in 6 weeks or less. Because the Bible is the only, I mean, I've said it before. You can go out there and you can read books that will inform you, misinform you, conform you, inform you, but the Bible transforms you. The only book that does. It changes you from what you are to what God wants you to be. It doesn't take long. You can get there as fast as you want. Yes, another question or same question? Next question, same question. Okay, go ahead, Joe.
Acts 7.
Verse what?
55.
All right. 7:55. It says, let's pick it up in verse 54, paragraph mark. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God.
Why is he standing?
All right. His question is, why in verse 55 is Jesus standing and not sitting? Well, the Bible teaches you that when Jesus Christ, and by the way, this is the only place in the Bible where he is standing. Bible says in the book of Hebrews that once he died on the cross, then he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Here in Acts chapter 7, he's standing. And of course, the standard teaching is by all the preachers and all the pastors, and if you want to have fun sometime, you want to really have a fun time, but just play dumber than you already are and ask the next person you find, maybe a pastor or somebody, ask him why he's standing. The answer will be quite comical. The standard teaching is that he is standing to welcome this martyr home of Stephen. And, of course, that interpretation comes from not having a clue of what the Bible is about. And I don't know what it means. You know, the Bible, and let me show you the fallacy of that. And here again, the Bible is such a book that when you put the Bible together and you want to teach something about the Bible, here's what you got to look for. You got to look for, when you get it all together and it's all done with what you want to believe or what you want to teach, you got to make sure there's no strings hanging out. Everything has to be tied up. I mean, I'll tell you a mistake a lot of people make. Not a lot of people. 99% of God's people make this mistake. They decide what they want to believe about the Bible or what the Bible teaches about, who knows, you know, the rapture, amillennialism, postmillennialism, whatever. They will base their whole philosophy or mindset about what God is doing in the Bible long before they ever learn the Bible. And that is the worst thing you can ever do. You can never come up with your idea of what you want to believe God is doing without knowing the Scriptures. Because it's the Scriptures that reveal. I don't know how many times somebody said something to me about what they believe or what they teach or what somebody's taught them. And I sit there and I listen to them and I'll say, well, define this for me. Define that for me. What does this mean in the Bible? What does that mean in the Bible? What does this mean in the Bible? And they'll have no clue. And yet, those things that I just asked, what do they mean, that they don't know, forms the basis of what God is doing. And if you knew what those things were, you wouldn't believe the silly little stuff that you're telling me you believe, you see? You know what the problem is? You got a lot of strings hanging out of what you're trying to sell. And when it comes to the Bible, when you know you got it right, you got no strings left over. Everything is absolutely buttoned up, sealed up, sewed up, and there is nothing hanging out. You don't have to cut it off. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 7, you don't have him standing up to welcome this martyr home. Here's a string. Bible says God no respecter of persons. If God stood up to welcome Stephen home, who was a martyr, he'd be standing up to welcome everybody home. You know how many? 86 people die a second. 86 people die a second. Is there anybody here that can get up and down 86 times in 1 second? It's ridiculous. But you see, that's a string. No, that's a rope. No. That's a big cable hanging out of your teaching. You see, you can't ever violate another principle with what you believe. The principles go together, not in opposites. They just can't. All right, now here's what you got. Now basically, you're going to get, if you ever wanted an outline of the book of Acts, here it comes. You see, here's what you got. Now we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all about the first coming of Christ, and there's nothing written in it directly to the Christian. We know that. And I'm not saying that you can't learn stuff out of it. There's some great practical stuff in it, but let's face it. Every heresy in this world that's a bad teaching starts in probably the book of Matthew, where they get something out of whack because they try to apply it to the church when that's not where you go for doctrine of the church. If you want doctrine of the church, then I would suggest you go to the books that were written by the apostle to the church. That would be Paul. See? Matthew portrays Christ as a Jewish Messiah, so you got to be careful building your doctrine out of Matthew. Mark portrays him as a servant, so you got to be careful. Servant to Israel. Luke portrays him as the Son of Man, so you got to be careful. It deals with his earthly ministry. John portrays him as the Son of God. Now, you can get some good things out of John, but there again, here's the problem. There are no Christians in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is no church in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The church doesn't start at least on the day of Pentecost, and this is a long time before. So trying to take something written to the Old Testament Jew. In fact, Matthew, I know what your Bible says. I know if you look in the front of your Bible there at the index in the New Testament, it tells you that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is in the New Testament. That's an error. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the Old Testament. Because the Bible says that a testament doesn't come into effect till the death of the testator. See? That's a string hanging out there. So you can't put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament till you get to the death of the testator. That's the last chapter in each book, or thereabouts. So you got to be careful with that. It brings up the great principle. All the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written directly to you. And you've got to be able to, the first thing you've got to learn in your learning your Bible is what is written to you and what is written to somebody else. Three people groups addressed in your Bible. The nation of Israel, the Gentiles, and the church. Your job and my job is to get so familiar with the Scriptures that when you read it, you can set the context of what he's talking, who he's talking to. And I've told you this from day one. The first thing you want to find out when you read a passage of Scripture, first thing you want to ask yourself, who's this written to? All right? The nation of Israel gets three chances to get the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The first chance is John the Baptist, and they killed him. The second chance, Jesus Christ comes, he presents himself to the nation of Israel, he fulfills all the Old Testament requirements, and they kill him. On the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. God honors that prayer, and he gives them one more chance. That chance is found in Acts chapter 7. If you study Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, you'll find that it has nothing to do with building a church, taking the Great Commission to the world, to the Gentiles. The question of Acts chapter 1, verse 6 sums up the first seven chapters. They come to Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and here's the question they ask him. Are you going to build the First Baptist Church of Raytown? Are you going to build the Old Paths Baptist Church now? Are you going to build this church or this church? That's not what they ask him. They ask him this in chapter 1, verse 6. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? You know what he says? He says that's a need-to-know basis and you don't need to know. He doesn't answer them. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the season. You know why? Because God is going to give Israel one more chance. He's going to give them one more chance. All right, in Matthew chapter 16, you had a great apostle who was the apostle to the Jews. His name is Peter. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, I believe it is, he's given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You know what Peter does? Peter uses those keys to open up opportunities for the nation of Israel all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and up through the first seven chapters of Acts. You know what you find Peter doing? He preaches a number of sermons in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The great sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, which everybody likes to go to hell with, about water baptism for salvation, is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see? That's where he goes. He ain't preaching to the church. He's preaching to the Jews concerning the kingdom of Israel. He goes, they're going to get one more chance. And he'll come down through there and look at Acts chapter 2. Come back here. I'll show you a couple things here as we come through here. I'm quoting a lot of this off the top of my head, but I want to show you a couple of things here. Look at chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day. Now here's how you got to watch things in the Bible. Now watch this. I'm going to show you something here. And they that were gladly received his word were baptized the same day. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. Ah, you see what they did? They weren't preaching the gospel and the death and burial of Jesus Christ. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know what the apostles' doctrine was? Come back to Matthew chapter 10. I'll show you what their doctrine was. This is what you call using your Bible to figure out the answer so you don't get confused. Matthew chapter 10. Here's what they're preaching. Matthew chapter 10, he picks the 12. And in verse 5, here's what he says. 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See? You know what the apostles' doctrine was? It was, get ready, boys. The Messiah's coming. So in Acts chapter 1, they preach it. Acts chapter 2, they preach it. Acts chapter 3, they preach it. Acts chapter 4, they preach it. Acts chapter 5, they preach it. Acts chapter 6, they preach it. And then we come to Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. Stephen takes them to task. Stephen is preaching nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's preaching what the nation of Israel did to the Old Testament prophets God sent them. He's preaching them about the gods that they followed up there. He's preaching them about they killed Christ and all of the things that they did. And when they come down through there and they lay that thing out, you know what they do? They get so enraged at him that they take him out and they stone him. And when he looks up to heaven, he looks up to heaven and he sees Christ standing. He says down there in verse 55, it says, and he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God. He's standing now. You know why he's standing? Because if the Jews would have accepted the preaching of Stephen and did what they had to do because they killed the Messiah, they would have got the kingdom to Israel right on the spot. This is the final rejection. Now, watch what happens. From this point on, in Acts chapter 7, there's not one miracle done in Jerusalem. First seven chapters of the book of Acts, it's Peter. And they're preaching the apostles' doctrine, going to the Jews. They make their final rejection in Acts chapter 7. Lo and behold, what happens in Acts chapter 8? A revival breaks out in Samaria. Well, wait a minute. We were just told in Matthew 10 not to go to Samaria. What's going on here? Something changed. In Acts chapter 8, it goes to the Samaritan. But you get to the end of Acts chapter 8, you got an Ethiopian eunuch. He's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile. And he gets saved under the New Testament guidelines of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ with nothing to do to Israel. You know what happens in the next chapter 9? Oh, the transition is so sweet. Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved, the apostle of the Gentiles. You know what happens in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius gets saved. He's a full-blown Gentile. You know what happens in Acts chapter 11? They're first called Christians in Antioch, and from 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, it ain't nothing about Jerusalem again. It ain't nothing about the nation of Israel again. It's the three missionary trips that Paul takes that takes the gospel to the Gentile world. That thing's a transition. It shows you how that thing works through there. And when he's standing up there standing up there at the right hand of God, if they would have accepted the preaching of Stephen and repented for killing the Messiah, God would have come back and established the kingdom of the nation of Israel. Now, here's your first question. I love it. Here's your first skeptical question. I'll answer them for you because I've been through them for 100,000 times. You don't even have to think about them. I'll give you those two. Here's the question you always get by guys that are educated beyond their intelligence. Here's what they'll tell you. They'll say, well, if God knew that they weren't going to reject, why did he stand up? See, that's typical mindset. That when a guy talks like that, he betrays himself. He betrays to me that he knows nothing about the character and nature of God. God always gives you the chance to do what's right even when he knows you won't. You know how I know that? Because back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned back there and they hid themselves from God and God comes walking down the cool of the day and God is saying, Adam, where art thou? Adam, where art thou? You mean to tell me he didn't know where he was? Why, he could have got that old Remington 870 out of the back of the pickup truck, cracked around into it and sent out four angels like bird dogs and flushed them out and blowed them out of the sky. He knew exactly what bush they were hiding under. See? You say, why did he say, Adam, where art thou? Because God likes to find out if you really know where you're at. That's why. God will always give you the first shot to say to him, God, I'm over here and I sinned against you. Or give you the chance to hide. That's the character and the nature of God, you see. God always allows us to do what's right or do what's wrong, even when he knows what we're not going to do. It's called free will in your Bible. It doesn't mess up God's plan. And this is why you won't find the church age revealed to anybody till Paul. Nobody. You don't find the church talked about in the Old Testament. It's not even hinted at in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. You don't find it coming up till Paul gets saved and he starts to take that and he's called the apostle of the Gentiles and it made very clear that he's the one that's going to usher in, now that Israel has made its final rejection, he's the one that's going to usher in the kingdom of God and the church age, and it starts with him, or it comes in with him. And that's what you got. Yeah, Mike? Different than this one?
Yeah.
No, we got to finish this one. Yeah.
What would Israel, what would they have had to do to accept him as the Messiah at that point? Would it have been the scholars and the Pharisees that would have said, "We believe you"?
That was always the problem. Here's the deal. God always dealt with the nation of Israel through the leadership of Israel. And the leadership is the one that held the common people back. They're the ones that messed up the common people. My. What a coincidence. They're the same ones that screw it up today, aren't they? But that's beside the point. But they're the ones that had to make the right choice. That, of course, they're not going to. They were the ones that gave... I mean, you never notice it? It's the same way today. I mean, and this is what you learn. The people that gave the Lord Jesus Christ the toughest time when he showed up was the very ones who were educated in what they supposedly was the Bible and were supposed to be the ones that had the real truth. It always works that way. It always works that way. The more educated you get, the more you get educated out of your ability to have a relationship with God. Because it isn't your IQ that determines your altitude with God, it's your aptitude, see? Your attitude of heart. That's the key. And scholarship has one thing. It destroys a young man's faith in the Word of God because it always gives him the opinions and the objections, and you just can't take it at face value. You just can't. You just can't. And it's one of those situations where that's what happened in the Old Testament. That's what's wrong with the first coming of Christ. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Did you ever notice this? I'll give it to you straight. If you want it dished up on a plate, here it comes. Scribes, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees, show me them in the Old Testament. They're not in the Old Testament. They're not in the Old Testament at all. They come out of the captivity of 606. They align politically with the Rome, and they become the ones that supposedly are the religious leaders of Israel that line up with the world to keep Israel, the real people of God, the common people, suppressed. See? You know who the custodians of the Word of God was in the Old Testament? It was Levite. The scribes, Levi. When you understand that it was the Levites, the priest tribe. Hello, the priest tribe in the Old Testament that were the custodians of the Word of God. And whenever you want to find the true Word of God, you always look to the priest tribe. That's where it will be. See? That's where it will be. Now, if you get a little farther up in the world, boys, and some of you get a little more into the Bible, and you start to get out there and crack heads with some of the other guys that are out there that are the educated persuasion, you're going to find that you're going to bump into a little term, a little thing called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint supposedly is a Greek Old Testament that Christ used during when he was here. And a Septuagint is this thing that when you hear all these guys, boy, they go back to the Septuagint. You know, the Septuagint. You hear it all the time, the Septuagint. You know where the Septuagint comes from, supposedly? Now, I'm going to give you a great lesson here. But some of you are going to grow up. Some of you are going to pastor a church someday. Some of you are going to get into this thing. I'm showing you how you wrap this stuff out. Here's the bottom line. The Septuagint. The Septuagint was supposedly written in 250 B.C., and it was supposedly written by 12 Jews from each of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And that comes up with the Septuagint. That's what the name comes from. 12 men from each of the 12 tribes got together in 250 B.C. and got this Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint that when Christ showed up, Christ used. Every pastor in this city believes in the Septuagint. Ask him! Every Bible college in this world believes in the Septuagint. Every seminary on the face of this planet will teach you the Septuagint. I wouldn't take the Septuagint. Can't say what I was going to say. The Septuagint. Now, how do I know the Septuagint is worthless? Oh, thank you. Okay. How do I know? Okay, let me think here. Let's use the Bible. Let's not just put it on the coffee table so we can impress our friends. Let's use the Bible. How do I know the Septuagint is phony? How do I know that the Septuagint is phony? All right, first of all, the great key was 250 B.C. The Bible was finished writing by 586 B.C. 250 B.C. is right in the middle of silent years where God wasn't writing nothing. Now, because scholarship don't believe the Bible, they just throw that over here. Now, the 12 tribes, I will give you $150 billion for anybody in 250 B.C. who knew where the 12 tribes were. I'll give you $100 million if you can find them today. You say, oh, you're so cute. You don't have $100 million. I could get it together before you could find the 12 tribes. They're lost. You can't even trace them through the genealogies. They're lost. God obliterated them. And nobody can find the 12 tribes today, just like they could not find the 12 tribes back in 250 B.C. And you couldn't find the 12 tribes today if your life depended on it. You know why? God obliterated the line because of what he's going to do in the tribulation period. And then the third thing. 12 Jews from each tribe wrote the Old Testament Word of God called the Septuagint. No, because it only comes from the Levites. The moment anybody else other than the Levites touched anything with the Word of God, it isn't worth the paper it's written on. Hence, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Isn't worth the paper that it's written on. It was written by the Essenes, not the scribes of Levi. Has absolutely nothing to do with anything. But you see, scholarship prevails. And because you want to have a cowboy suit like we talked about Sunday, you buy into it. Now that's how you use the Bible to know what is and what isn't. The Bible tells you, and it's the same way. You know why I know? You know how I know that the Bible today is not in Bible colleges, it's not in seminaries, it's not in any higher learning education facility? I'll tell you how. It's the same. It's so simple, and it's just as easy. Here's the way you know. One, you're going to find the true Word of God with the priest class. The priest class is not a college. The priest class is not a college, no more than the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the priest class back at the first coming of Christ. God's program is not a college, a seminary. God's program is a local church. End of story. Paul trained Timothy. He trained him up in a local church. Barnabas got trained in a local church. Paul got his education in a local church. And all the way through the book of Acts, the greatest man that ever walked the face of this planet, that turned this world upside down, never entered into the door of higher education and higher learning. You know why? Because God's program is the church. You won't find the Word of God there. You find the Word of God with the priest class. And the priest class will always be connected with the body of Christ, the local church, which is God's program. Somebody says, well, you're anti-Bible God. No, I'm just really pro-local church. See? I believe that's God's program. And I believe when you look at Bible colleges and seminaries, you put them in the same class with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Man-made organizations that God has nothing to do with. You know what a pastor's job is? And if he's not doing this, then he needs to get out and go sell used cars. A pastor's job is one thing. It has taken young men and young ladies and invest in his life, training them for the ministry. That is his job. That is his job. His job is not to farm them out. I mean, imagine it. And it happens all the time. You know, you go to most churches and, you know, yeah, you tithe, you go to church, you pay your money, you help support the thing, and then you go into the pastor and you say, I've got a problem, and the pastor will tell you this. He'll say, well, you know what? That's really not my specialty. I'm going to send you over here to a Christian psychologist. A young boy comes in and he says, preacher, I really felt the call to preach. The guy says, well, praise the Lord, Johnny. I'll tell you what, you need to go down here to this seminary and really learn how to preach and be a preacher. See? Mm-hmm. Let me tell you something. That's your job as a pastor. And if you ever become a pastor, your job is not just to build a church. How dare you take people in, take their money, take their allegiance, and then when they have a problem or they want to learn the Bible, subcontract them out to somebody else because it ain't your job? What is your job? Boy, nothing makes me madder than that. My job, and if you ever become a pastor, your job is to take every young man and young lady that God gives you that wants to, that shows an aptitude for doing anything for God, and investing your life in them to get them, equip them, ready to go. And then raise up some others that will help you do it, and pretty soon this thing is like a forest fire just raging over the mountainside. See? That's the only way it is. And this is what you're dealing with when you look at this thing here in the book of Acts, and you're seeing God setting this thing up. And everything you need is right in the book of Acts to show you the model church, the model way to do it, and to lay the thing out and put it in the perspective that it needs to go. And everybody's job is laid out. Everybody's job. The church is all that you need, and the Bible, and a pastor who knows it, who will invest his life, and you got something else, you got the wrong system. I mean, I don't figure it out. I mean, I've known people that stayed in churches, the pastor didn't want to do anything, didn't want to teach anything, didn't want to build anything, didn't want to deal with anybody. And wait till the judgment seat of Christ comes back on that one, man. I mean, I'm telling you, it's a mess, yes. Now, I'm mad, so you better be nice, or I'll smack you right over that table. Easy now, easy. Don't get that little snippet look at me.
In verse
55,
honey?
Well, he is saved at that point because Acts chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost when it all came in and dwelt him. He just doesn't know it. Holy Spirit of God came. See, this is the thing. Now, let me tell you another great thing about the Bible. This is a great thing about the Bible. There are places in the Bible where the man himself says what's happening. Then there's places in the Bible where the man is not saying what's happening. It's almost like a narrative is taking over and somebody is telling you what took place. See? The difference is when God's speaking through a man to say it, and then the other difference is when the man ain't saying nothing, that the Holy Spirit of God is saying it when nobody was there to even see it. Yeah. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God picks up the narrative and he tells you from his perspective what it is, and so it doesn't matter. None of these people knew anything about what was going on. God hasn't revealed anything to them. That's the beauty of the Word of God. God had it so worked out that he was going this way with it, and if they would have went this way, it would have went this way, and because they didn't go that way, it went this way, but nothing down here changed. See? Nobody knew it. God didn't reveal it to anybody till Acts chapter 9, which is quite a bit time after this, and then even after that. You see, one of the problems is when we get over here and Paul gets saved, and then he gets saved in 9, and then we pick him up in 10 at the end of 10, and then we start finding Paul again. Because we just turn one page, we forget that that's probably 12, maybe 14 years, you see, from when he got saved to when he started his ministry. See? We don't follow that timeline because we turn one little page and we think, oh, we're just at the next page. No, you're 12, 14 years down the road. See? I'll tell you another place. It's like back there in Genesis. I get this story all the time. They say, where did Cain get his wife? That's incest. There, Cain married his wife. See? And the thing they don't understand that in Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about, or Genesis chapter 4, where it talks about Cain and his brother, killing his brother, and then you get up to verse 15, when he talked about Cain knew his wife and married her, it looks like it's just 15 verses. 215 years, according to chronology of time. But you don't know that unless you study it. By 215 years after that, well, the Bible says that Adam and Eve had 800 years of producing kids. Woo! 215 years with producing kids, and them kids producing kids, and those kids producing kids. Man, there were 40,000 people he could have picked from. See? But we don't see that because we don't follow the timeline of the Bible. And that's a problem people do. Same way with this. Nobody knew what was going on. God's playing his cards close to his chest. He's not done with Israel yet. He's playing both ends against the middle because he knows what he's doing. He's got the plan. He's working it out. They don't know it. And I wouldn't have known it. The only reason I know it, because it didn't work out and I got a New Testament that I can look back and read it, see? But at the time, it wasn't like they were standing around there and Stephen just was getting ready to preach and somebody said, well, boy, what if this don't work? And somebody says, I don't know, you got a New Testament? Let's go over here in Romans and see what happens. They didn't have that. Everybody in that place up to Acts 7 was looking for the Messiah to come back to the nation of Israel to establish the kingdom of heaven. That's all they knew. That's all they were looking for. And they rejected that final rejection. God shifted gears, moved to the Gentiles, and through a process of time. And some of the Jews never did get it. Some of the Jews down there in Jerusalem, they just simply wouldn't mess with it. They just said, no, he's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back. And they never would accept it. But that's just the way it is. But God revealed it. And then if you study the book of Acts, and we don't have time to go through this, but I can take you from the book of Acts, point ground zero, Jerusalem, Acts chapter 7. And I could take that thing and I could show you where the Holy Spirit of God starts making a circle 30 miles at a lap. And he keeps moving out through that book, touching every Jew out there, saying, hey, boys, it's changed. It ain't coming anymore. Hey, here's what it got now. And that thing gets going, and pretty soon, but I get your missionary trip, that thing's moving all the way up to Europe and all the way up to the mainland of Europe and all the way into Lord knows where it went. But that's what he did, see? But they didn't know it. And the only reason you and I know it is we got the book to read back to see what he was doing. It gets so mind-boggling sometimes when you try to separate time and the Bible from what God is doing and what the reality is in the Word of God. Does that help you over here?
So it was the common people that were meeting him when he was coming into Jerusalem. When he went in Jerusalem.
It was what now?
It was the people that was, excited about him coming in.
Oh, hey, the people, man. When he, on Palm Sunday, when he went in Jerusalem, what are they doing? They're laying down palm branches. They're laying down palm branches because they think the Messiah's come. They're accepting him as the Messiah. Israel, in the Bible, every time you find a palm tree in the Old Testament, it's always a picture of the nation of Israel in the millennium. They're accepting him as the Messiah. Who didn't accept him? Scribes and the Pharisees. See? Yeah. Just like they hold him back today. We don't call them scribes and Pharisees. We call them Bible scholars today. See? Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine. Okay, Mike, you're up. Well, I'd say he was a Gentile. His question is, was Job a Gentile or a Jew? Job. Now, I'll tell you why that is. Come on back to the book of Job. Now, I just say that based on what we got in the Scriptures here. Now, nobody knows who Job is for sure, okay? There is some speculation that he could be the Jobad of Genesis chapter 36, verse 33, and the evidence looks pretty persuasive. We don't have time to get into all that tonight, nor do we need to. But here's what we got. He's a contemporary of Abraham, probably. And Abraham is the first Hebrew. So that puts him into a category that, depending on where he's at, whether he would be a literal, it doesn't appear that he's one of Abraham's cohorts. So if that's the case, and he's a contemporary of Abraham, and that's where everybody puts it, that would make him the last of the Gentiles. Because from Abraham, he's called a Hebrew back there, the first time in Genesis. And then it moves out from there, and we have the formulation of the nation of Israel. But Job does not seem to be part of that constituency. So, now, Job didn't write the book, see? Elihu writes the book. So, huh? Well, you don't know. You don't know anything about him. I would say that he probably is, because, however that figures, because every writer in the Bible is a Jew, see? But not every character in the Bible is a Jew. See?
Like Uz, wasn't Uz associated with Edom?
Uz is south of the Dead Sea down there, not too far from Edom, where the Jews are going to be in the tribulation period.
Okay.
Real loud now because I can't hear you. Well, that doesn't make him Jewish. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him and he wasn't a Jew. Noah feared God and walked with God and he wasn't a Jew.
Right.
So that doesn't prove that he's Jewish.
No, I'm saying I kind of used that to help me see that he wasn't
Jewish. Oh, okay, I see what you're saying. And I don't know, I don't know that for sure. It's pretty inconclusive. I mean, nobody knows for sure who Job is. The speculation, and I don't want to say... Maybe that's not the right word to use. But we know this. Elihu, in Job chapter 32, verse 2, if you go through the genealogies, Elihu is the son of Bar-Rachel, the Buzite. And that is a Shemite through Abraham's brother Nahor, in that connection. So that's where Elihu gets into Abraham. But I don't know anywhere for sure, nor anybody else know for sure, where Job gets in, see? Because the concept of him being Jobad over there of Genesis 36, 33, the king of Edom, is a Gentile place. So if that's him, and I don't think there's any real proof one way or the other. So, took a guess. I'd say he was a Gentile. Yes. I'm sorry. What now? How did Abel know? Well, there you go. Don't you think they told those stories down through the years? Or do you think they just do what we did and forget them? I'm sure he knew all the way back about Adam and Eve. I'm sure he knew. I mean, he had to base his relationship with God on something. And he based his relationship on, and you see, most people don't understand how this thing all works here. I mean, now whether you know it or not, believe it or not, at the time of Job lived, now hang on now, this is gonna give you a heart attack here. If you figure out the genealogies around this particular time, and I don't know when the exact time, but I do know this, there's a very good possibility that Shem is still alive when Job is alive. Because if you study Shem's life, he lives up after the birth of Isaac. If you look at the genealogies and figure up his years, he's around in Abraham's time. Now, what more direct line do you need back to what's going on in Genesis than Shem, see? And the Bible did say, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, see? Shem brings something through here, and when you figure up his lifeline and figure up his genealogy, he lives up after Isaac is born. So depending on when Job lives, that if he's a contemporary of Abraham, depending on where at he's a contemporary, that's just contact right there. You see, we think that these guys didn't know what was going on. Man, I'm telling you, they knew what was going on. They knew what was going on as much as anybody knows what's going on today. God has always made his truth available to anybody who wanted it, no matter where they lived. And having a Bible, it never came into it. And when you look at this stuff and you see Job and you see he's a contemporary of Abraham, and when you look at Shem, who's still around, who was Noah's son, who was a direct link back to the flood, who knew what was taking place back with Enoch. Yes. Well, I know what you're saying, because it's only a type, you see. It's a type. He's also a type of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. In those kind of things, you find that, I'll tell you another one, you find that There's places in the Bible where you find Noah. He's a Gentile. He's a type of Christ. He's also a type of the nation of Israel, see? So the typology doesn't have to do with their whether they're a Jew or not, see? But that's good thinking. That's the way you see, you always learn by asking. See, that's how you learn. You always learn by asking. I wouldn't give two hoots in the wind for somebody who didn't ask. You learn by asking. That's exactly what you do. You learn by asking. You don't ask, you don't learn. If you ask a dumb question, I'll smack you. Go ahead. Jimmy's got something to say back there. He's about ready to. Go ahead, Jimmy.
I just got another question.
Oh. Hang on. We got to finish this one first.
So I know Job is the oldest book in the Bible, but Job was written before Genesis.
No. Well, yeah. It was written before Genesis. It didn't take place before Genesis, but it was written. Moses writes Genesis up there sometime after they're on their way in a wilderness journey someplace, you see. Job takes place with Abraham. So Abraham's around 17, 18, Genesis 17, 18, and 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. Yep. Any other questions about that? All right, Jimmy, now's your chance.
Judges chapter 13.
Well, did anybody find out the seven things you lose when you lose your Bible? Are we just not worrying about those on hot lists anymore? Guess not. Figure out the five wisdom books, Old Testament, New Testament. How about the seven suicide? You got to work on that? We're going to get into that not too long ago. Judges what?
Judges 13.
Judges 13. Isn't that Samson?
Yes.
He man with a she weakness. Go ahead.
Thirteen nineteen. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it up on a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. What did the angel do wondrously?
I'd say probably verse 20. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward the heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar.
Are we saying that's the Lord Christ?
Well, that would be the Old Testament of Christ, yeah.
Okay.
Usually if you read the next verse, we'll tell you.
Okay, but
when it says he did wondrously, it means he went up in the flame of the fire.
Okay, I didn't know whether he did something else or it was just going up in the flame of the fire.
See, I thought you were going to ask verse 18. Everybody asks 18. Huh? Yeah, the angel of the Lord. See, I thought you were going to ask 18, where it says, why askest thou my name, seeing it is a secret?
I was wondering what that was, too. But then I came down and I said, that was the angel of the Lord. So I understood, you know, as far as his name, I figured that was the Lord Jesus Christ, not the angel of the Lord. But I was just wondering what he was doing, wondering.
Well, what he did wondering was went up in the flame, yeah, yeah. And the reason why he says his name is secret, because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, it's a name written no man knew but he himself. See? That's what that's all about. I can sing a couple bars if it is no secret. Okay, we'll just move right on then. Kyle. I can't hear you now. Look at me. No, it has to do with his name.
If you strung it all together and say that would be the name of Christ or the name of God, no.
No. Go ahead.
Is that kid there like a child?
No, it's a little goat. Little baby goat. Though, some of your kids, it's not a bad idea. Keep those good ideas coming back there, brother. We can incorporate that into the child training. Yeah. The way you raise your child is whale blubber. Whale them until they blubber. Go ahead. Yes, ma'am.
God gave Job twice as much as he had before, and then he gives Job twice as much of the land. Is that because of their suffering?
Well, it's more than that. That's good. Very good. Very good. Come over to Job chapter 42. That's not, is it 42 or is it 38? Where 39? Where is it? Where is it at? 42:10. 42:10. Oh, okay. All right. Now here's what you got. Now she, her question is this. Her question is this. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And her question is, did he do that because he suffered? Well, I'd say probably that historically he probably did that because God always rewards you greatly when you go through something for him than he did. But there's more to it than that. The book of Job, the name Job means one persecuted. We've already talked about the land of Uz. The land of Uz is south of the Dead Sea. That's where the Jews are going to be in the tribulation period. Job is persecuted by the devil 7 days and seven nights. Picture the 7 years tribulation period. Devil is going to persecute the nation of Israel. You'll find over in the book of James, when it's talking about the tribulation, it'll talk about the patience of Job. The book of Job is a picture of the tribulation period. You'll find Job has three friends that show up and they persecute him. And there's three unclean spirits that persecute the nation of Israel during the tribulation period back there in the book of Revelation. You're going to find that in Job chapter 38, God turns the captivity of Job. In 42:10, God turns the captivity of Job. And you're going to find at the end of the tribulation period, God turns the captivity of the nation of Israel. Job gets double back everything he had because Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7, at the end of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel gets double portions back everything they lost. There's 42 chapters in the book of Job. There's 42 months in the great tribulation period. Job, doctrinally, is a picture of the tribulation. And that's just the beginning. I could stay here for the next 10 hours and run you through those things. But that's the outline, see? When you're studying Job, you're studying the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period doctrinally. You're also studying the crucifixion of Christ. Job has some of the greatest crucifixion passages in it of all the places in the Bible that deal with what Christ suffered on the cross. Job has got the greatest one. But the reason why it's a double there is because of Israel getting back the double portion. You also want to put with that Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. That's another reference that goes with it. All right, well, we got to hold up there. That was good tonight. Good questions. Time just flies when you're having fun. Well, you learned some things tonight. Sunday, we're going to deal with the Laodicean church period, and we're going to put that one to sleep, and then we'll move on to another seven in the book of Revelation. For those of you that are coming to the banquet tomorrow night, don't forget to be there at 7 o'clock. We'll eat at 7:30 at V's. Let's have a word of prayer. Also, we need to pray. I don't know if anybody's got an update on this or not, but you know, Tara Bradford got admitted to the hospital yesterday. She was really, really sick. She passed out at work, and they put her in, and they didn't know what was wrong with her. And I guess she's feeling better today, but there was one of those situations where they didn't know what she had or, you know, how contagious it was or didn't know what it was. Couldn't figure out what it was. It just really, really, really whacked her. So need to continue to pray for her and Bubba. But let's have a word of prayer. And as soon as we're done here, I need to see, let me see here. I need to see you two, okay? Mm-hmm. I need to see you, Jeff, okay? I need to see, who else do I need to see here? I need to see you two, okay? Who else did I talk to earlier tonight? Anybody else here? Steve, why don't you jump in this with me too, okay? Yeah. Uh-huh. If you move right over here to this next